Well, let's see. Tonight, there's a little football game happening. And somebody asked me, they said, are we going to have church tonight? I said, well, if you show up, we will. It always takes people to get together in God's presence and have church. But in the spirit of Super Bowl Sunday, let me tell you, this message is brought to you by Bosch. Why spend less when you can spend more for the same product? Anyway, a little ad for you this morning. I don't know, a little attempt at humor, but such it is. Go ahead and take your Bible and turn to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. We don't look at Judges very often in the Bible, do we? I don't know why. There's some pretty interesting stories in Judges. But through our series, we've looked at different characters. We looked at King Josiah, that young child who became king and called God's people to faithfulness and cleansed the temple and did the right things. And then yet, at the end, God's sovereignty was, they still went into captivity. We consider the life of Balaam, the guy who had a conversation with a donkey. And in the end, he finally repented of his ways and let God lead him, at least for the season of his life. Then we saw a life of a woman named Hagar, who struggled with her choices of leaders, choices of her son, choices of the people around her, and how God still worked in her life and blessed her, even when things didn't go so well around her. Then we looked at Mordecai, the guy from Esther's story, who lived in captivity, seeking to do the best he could, take care of his family, to be faithful when things were hard. And God worked through him in amazing ways. Then we looked last week at Jethro, not Bodine, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, who had been the primary leader in the Midian pagan religion, and how God continued to work in his life and to bring Moses to him and to show him, and how God worked through his life. And finally, about 100 years old, he followed the Lord. You're never too old to follow God, was kind of the point of that message. Now we turn to a guy that is probably one of the most, if he's not the most obscure character in our series, he's probably the second most obscure. Next week may be more obscure. I'm not sure where you are and what you've known, read in Bible stories. But we find ourselves in the years after Joshua, and the people have come to the promised land. Moses wasn't allowed to go in. He dies and is buried over on Mount Nebo in what is today Jordan. And Joshua and the troops go into the promised land, and they did a pretty good job of cleansing the land. But if you know the story of Joshua, there were numerous times when they didn't do what God told them to do, and there were other peoples left who should have been cleansed from the land. And they're going to have to struggle with that as they live their lives. And I can't think there's a parallel there for us. And we come to know the Lord, and we accept Christ, and we start to follow him. But in our lives, we all still have certain enemies, don't we, that we struggle with. And that's kind of the point of the message I want you to catch this morning, because here's a group of people living in the promised land in a time after Joshua dies and Aaron, the spiritual leader, dies, but before the time when Saul is set up as king. And so you look at the world and you go, how did they live? They didn't have a political structure, did they? Well, in the absence of a formal political structure, there's always a political structure. Something's still going on. And that's where God allowed them to have individuals who served as judges. If you remember last week, we talked about Jethro and how his advice was, Moses, you can't do it all. You need to set up some judges to help you in the process of guiding God's people to be who they needed to be. But in a sense, what these judges were not leaders in the sense of a king or a president, but more along the lines of individuals who God would send to say, y'all are messing up. This is where you need to be. Because here's what the people of God, not only in that day, but even in this day, are really good at. Here's one of the things that they were good at, and I think we're good at, is to wander away from God. And it happens sometimes almost unseen. It just, we find ourselves, how did I get over here? And I want us to think about how God sends this guy named Ehud to help God's people and to bring them back. So let's look at the story, because you're going to go, Ehud, I never heard of him. When I tell the story, you're going to go, I heard the story, I didn't remember the guy's name. Or you may go, ew, that's the story? It's kind of gross. So I'm just preparing you to get grossed out in a very genteel way. Okay, because we're in church. All right? And I'll be gentle and sensitive, okay? So let's start the story. Let's look at verse 12 to 14. And the people of Israel again, boy, this is just the people of Israel, again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself, Eglon did, the Ammonites and the Amalekites. And you're going, well, didn't we hear the Amalekites like 2 weeks ago? Yeah, we've crossed these people once before already. And went and defeated Israel. And you're going, well, wait, they're in the promised land. You mean they lost? Yes, they were defeated. And they took possession of the city of palms. That's Jericho, to help you get the visual, so you know where that is. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. You're going, wow, this is not a good time in the people's land. No, it's not. Here's what I want you to catch, because we haven't got to him yet, but we're kind of headed there. Ehud dwelt among rebellious people. We find ourselves about 100 years after the passing of Joshua and Aaron, and the people have fought to possess the land. They have gone through campaign after campaign to possess what God had given them, and they've gotten this land, and they've gotten the place. And remember how God had brought them there. God had delivered them out of Egypt. He had sent Moses down there. He had sent plagues upon Pharaoh, and how they had been delivered, and they crossed the Red Sea. And then they, if you remember, they had a little detour for 40 years because a bunch of them said, we can't do it. And God said, great, well, you just all get to die off, and then I'll use the next generation. And he does that sometimes, but that's not our story this morning. But here they get finally to the land, and they have victory after victory after victory, and they take the land. But these people struggle with a common failing that all people who follow God struggle with, of falling away, of not being faithful, of not allowing themselves to remain connected and allowing themselves at times to become complacent in our relationship with God. That's the struggle of the culture in which we find ourselves in today's story. And instead of continuing to pursue after the things of God and the ways of God, the people find themselves beginning to let some of the false religions of the original inhabitants of the land kind of creep into their belief system. And they allow some of the pagan ways to begin to creep into their worship of God. And what would happen is even with a clear command to have no other God, here's what they did. They started to mix in idol worship and pagan practices. And it would be easy from our perspective to say, well, how foolish are you? God, Yahweh, has delivered you from bondage. He has delivered you from Egypt. He has given you a land of milk and honey, a land where you could provide for yourself. And you still won't be faithful. The tendency remains, doesn't it, among even believers today, that we intermingle and mix our beliefs with pagan beliefs if we're not careful. And into this mess of syncretistic religion, we find our character Ehud. You're going, I didn't see him in the text. He's there because we know he's called out here in a minute to be a judge. He's living in the land. He's living among rebellious people. He's living among people who are living in a spiritual malaise that is a mess. And God is letting a pagan kingdom, the Moabite people, dominate God's people to take away part of their land, to force them to pay money to their masters in the form of a tribute. And so with God giving him strength, Eglon has arranged a deal. He's taken along beside him the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and he says, okay, we're going to attack God's people. We're going to attack the people of Israel. We're going to attack them. Now, you're going, why would they attack them? I got to tell you, these people have hated each other forever. If you look at the Middle East today, it's the same struggle. It hasn't changed. Why do they hate each other? Because it's a family feud. It's been going on for centuries. And it's probably not going to change until the end of time. We can do all we want to get in there. But here they are. These people have struggled because the Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, they dominated them and they pushed them aside and they let them have to be on secondary lands and they didn't get to maintain their properties. And here we are at the end of 18 years of oppression. Our character Ehud is living among rebellious people. We find out in the next section that he was a Benjaminite, meaning he was from one of the smallest tribes. He was also from the tribe that was centered around Bethlehem, which happens to be the lineage of a guy we happen to worship named Jesus. He's connected here. And he lives in this land. Come on down to verse 15 and 16, because I want you to see where Ehud appears. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, a guy named Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. And you're going, that's a weird bit of detail. Why do we need to know he's left-handed? Hang in there, you'll see. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it to his right thigh under his clothes. Now, get the picture. God has chosen this man. He has designated him to lead. Ehud has been designated by God to lead God's people as they have cried out to God and said, God, we want out of this mess. So here we are, 18 years of domination by the Moabite people and the loss of some of the territory down around the destroyed city of Jericho. The people of Israel cry out, God, set us free. Now, if you read the little story just before this one about a guy named Othniel, yeah, we could have been more obscure than Ehud, okay? A guy named Othniel was a judge as well. In that text, in chapter 3, verse 9, they cry out to God, but it's a different word there than here. In chapter 3, verse 9, the idea is of repentance. God, we repent and call to you. And God sent them a guy named Othniel to lead them out of that mess they were in. Here, instead, we find that in verse 15, they cry out a cry of pain, not a cry of repentance. You know the difference, don't you? Repentance is we turn and go a new way. Pain is God just set me free from the pain. There's no change of heart going on here. But you need to see what God does here. He changes and works in their way. Now, this is not to say that God doesn't care, because he does. God sends Ehud to help him. And God responds in both episodes and sends a deliverer. And in this case, he raises up a man named Ehud. Now, that's a cool name. Any of you going to have boys coming up soon? Consider it. Ehud. Can you imagine? Ehud. Basketball player name. Well, that's a great basketball player name. I'm just telling you. Ehud from the tribe of Benjamin. He's left-handed. Hang in there with that thought. Being from the tribe of Benjamin connects him to David and ultimately to Jesus. And this was a pretty common connection. Many of the people in the Bible we find come from this line because God's working through them to bring us redemption. What's unusual about this guy is he's described as left-handed. You're going, so what? I'm left-handed. Yeah, but in Middle Eastern cultures, they don't have left-handed people. Even if you have a tendency to be left-handed, that's considered unclean. Think about what you do in the restroom and the idea of your hand. Oh, see, I told you, we got to be careful where we go with this because it can get ugly real quick. So what he's saying here is this guy was left-handed. Probably the best understanding of why he tells us this is he's talking about a guy who can not only fight with his right hand, but can also fight with his left. We would call that person ambidextrous. He can do both. But it's important in the story to understand he has the ability with his left hand, because we get to the story on down in a minute, you're going to go, ah, I see why. It makes sense. So here we go, is a man who is most likely ambidextrous, military training. There's evidence among some military units in Israel's history that they would have this training to teach men to fight with both hands. Can you imagine the advantage you would have in battle? If you could, all of a sudden, a sword is coming, I can't even do that with the left hand, you know, I'm that good. But coming from the left when they expect it to be coming from the right, or switch it around if you're the one being attacked. Think about that. So here's a man God has raised up for the moment to lead his people back to faithfulness. And as the leader of the people, he would be sent to take this tribute to the king of Moab. Now, where is Moab? Moab doesn't exist per se today, but the land is still there because the earth is still round and hadn't changed. It's the area that's called the Kingdom of Jordan today. It's across the Jordan River, across the Dead Sea from what is today modern Israel. And they're over there. And he is the leader of the people, as Ehud is. He has to take their tribute. He has to deliver the money to the Moabite king. And so he makes, or has made for him, either way, a sword about 18 inches in long and puts it on his thigh inside of his tunic. You're going, why would he put it here? Well, when they come to check you, they're looking for the sword. They're not going to be looking under there and find it. And so here he's hiding it, so he's ready to go. But the big idea I want you to see is this. God is at work preparing this man to do what he's about to do to lead God's people out of the mess that they've gotten themselves into. Come on down to verse 17. So he's got his sword ready. He's got it hidden away. He's left-handed, ambidextrous, pretty talented guy. He goes and sees the king, verse 17. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. Now you're going, I can't believe the Bible said that about anybody. That's not nice. I suspect Eglon realized he was a very fat man. Those of us who have extra tonnage, myself included, we're aware that we have extra. And while it might be offensive in our culture in that day, it's just the way it was. Here he is, okay? So get over it, but it ties into the story. Important. Verse 18, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. So Ehud had to leave. He had to leave. And he goes away with those who are. And he turns back at the idols near Gilgal. Now, what seems to have happened is this. He left the king, who was probably at Jericho, setting up a summer residence, or I would think probably more a winter residence, a place where he'd stay warm. And Ehud leaves, verse 19. He turns back at the idols near Gilgal, which is where God's people had gathered after they came in the land and built not an idol, but a marker to remind themselves. And he says to the king, I have a secret message for you, O king. Now, how many of you, when someone tells you, I have a secret message for you, what do you want to do? I want to hear it. What do you want to tell me that's so important, right? I want to know what you're trying to tell me. Tell me. Come on, tell me the secret. How many of us don't like secrets? Yeah, exactly. We all do. Okay, so come on down to the story. I have a secret message for you, O king. And the king commanded silence. Now, that's an interesting word in Hebrew because it means silence, but it also means y'all don't get to stay here and listen. This is for me. And so what happens is all the attendants go out of his throne room, out of his presence. Verse 20, and Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. You're going, what in the world is a cool roof chamber? If you've ever been in the Middle East, you're looking for a room that's cool and it's got shade. And it would have been kind of tucked down into the ground a little bit and a place where it would have been kind of quiet and private. He's sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud says, not I have a secret message for you, but look what he says next. I have a message from God for you. Anybody interested? Oh yeah, your interest has peaked at this point. I got a secret for you. Oh, and it's from God. I want to know what's he going to tell me. And so he arose from his seat. Look at verse 21. And Ehud reached with his left hand. See why it's important to know he's left-handed? He reaches with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into Eglon's belly. Now, go back to the beginning. We know he's a what? A very, we don't call people that, but he is, okay? He's a big boy. He's triple X, okay? It's just the way it is. Or he's 4X. He may be 5X. I don't know. Anyway, he's big. Look at verse 22. And the hilt also went in after the blade. Now get the visual. 18-inch blade goes in, left-handed, into the guy's gut and disappears. Big boy. Okay? And the fat closed over the blade. Consider Weight Watchers done this. For he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the ESV does a pretty good job of translating the text here, and the dung came out. And you're going, what are we talking about in church this morning? When he died, he voided his bowels, is what happened, okay? He made a mess of himself. Why are you telling us this, Patrick? It's in the text, and it's important for the next part of the story. Hang in there. See, there's some weird stories in the Bible, aren't there? Yeah. Then Ehud went into the porch, out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. So get the visual. Ehud has put the sword into the guy. The sword's disappeared. He's made a mess of himself. Ew. Yeah, it's a mess, but we all do it. So let's don't be too childish here. Okay. And he leaves. And he does this. He locks the door. And you're going, why would he lock the door? If you just killed the king, what do you need? time to get away. You're one man in the middle of the enemy's camp. You're not staying, you're going. He needs time to get out. And he delivers for him this godly message to King Eglon. What was the message? Your time's up. Your domination of God's people is coming to a close. We're going to apply this in a minute, and I think you're going to get this. There's an old saying that says this: if you cut off the head of the snake dies. That's what he's doing. He's killing their leader. And Eglon's lack of care for his health, as evidenced by his maybe weight problem and his lack of taking care of the details, allowing himself to be alone with an enemy, and his serious curiosity being willing to listen when he should have had some people around, results in him dying. But God was at work. You're going, God kills people? Another conversation for another day. But in this case, he did. So what happens next is kind of interesting. Come down to verse 24. And when he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, well, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. Yeah, people do that. And they waited till they were embarrassed, but when he still didn't open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Now, here's what I want you to catch. Ehud has headed back west. He's headed back uphill, back into what is the region of Ephraim, to get away from there. But the king, he's what? Dead. And he's a mess. So you can imagine his servants come to the door and go, we're not going in. He's busy. Okay? But after a while, they go, is he ever going to come out of there? Is he on his phone on Facebook or what? Come on, y'all. He finally is not coming out. So they get a key and go check what's going on. And by this point, Ehud's gone. He's headed up into the hills. He's gone west of Jericho. He's sounded the shofar, the trumpet. He's calling God's people. He's calling the people from Ephraim, the land that's just west of Jericho. We have an opportunity. Let's go fight. Let's go take back our land. Let's push this evil out of our lives. Oh, come on with me. And at first, they do is they take hold of the fords so that no additional troops can come in from the other side of the river. And then they go to the old city of Jericho, which wasn't supposed to be re-inhabited, by the way, but had been. And they go and they destroy these people. Using hyperbole, we find they killed 10,000. What he's saying here is they killed them all. You're going, that's not very loving. Oh, let me apply this to us real quickly. The first thing I want you to see is this. Spiritual drift is far too easy. What do I mean by that? The first thing I want you to see is this. Not only was it common among the people of Israel in their day to drift away from God slowly by adding pagan things and allowing trash in their lives. Listen, guys, you and I, we do the same thing. We allow junk into our lives. We allow ungodly things into our lives. We tolerate things that we wouldn't have tolerated 10 years before. We put up with things that we wouldn't dare bring before God. Over and over again, this people who had been supernaturally delivered from the slavery of Egypt, they would fall into pagan, syncretistic religious practices. They would do things that were ugly, and instead of remaining faithful to God, they would allow themselves to drift, to drift, to drift from God. I wonder, how often do we do that? Yeah, we don't set up literal evil gods and false idols in our homes, but we do let a lot of trash in, don't we?
spiritual trash,
stuff that doesn't honor God, whether it's sports, our finances, our family, or a myriad of other things that are good things. We allow those things to take the place of God as primary in our lives. And so often, listen, we don't even notice that God has been pushed aside until we look around and go, how did I get here? That's where these people were. They were so far from God, they had drifted and drifted and drifted because it's so easy. Spiritual drift is too easy. The second thing I want you to see is this. God sends help his way. Now you look at this story and you go, that's weird. I want you to understand that God is both patient with us when we drift, and he will send help his way. Over and over again in the pre-kingdom of Israel, the human kingdom of Israel, God would send judges that would lead them back to faithfulness. Think of Samson as one of those guys. That's the one we probably know the best of all the judges. We could talk about Othniel, the guy in the story before Samson. The lady Deborah was another one that God used to call God's people back. They served as judges. And in this situation, what God does is sends a man who has a lethal killing ability because he is ambidextrous. He can take a sword with his left hand and thrust it just as well he can with his right. And he goes in and assassinates the leader of the enemy. Now you're going, God had him kill somebody? Sometimes that has to happen. In this situation, God sent a man who had the ability to kill the leader of an oppressing nation and then lead a hastily assembled army to destroy them. Why? See, God could have sent angels to do that. You know that? He's done that before. He's killed armies with angels. God could have sent a plague to kill them. He's done that before. In this situation, he could have used a flood, he could have used an earthquake, he could have used 1,000 things, but in this situation, what he did is he intervened his way. His way was to take Ehud to go in there and take out the leader, which wasn't that hard to do apparently, and then gather people together to go back and destroy the enemy. The same principle, listen, is true for you and me today. God will come to you. He will send for you. He will call to you. He will intervene in your life in a way that is best to bring you back to himself. And he will send someone something that says, here we go. Because of God's great love, God sends help his way. You go, but didn't he have to? Did he have to kill all those people to accomplish what he did? I actually think in this situation he did. If he had gone to them and says, Eglon, would you guys like pull out of our territory and leave? They would have laughed. They had to fight him. The third application I want you to see applies as well to this story, because it's an area that you and I need to do and do quickly. Destroy the enemy soon. You're going, huh? You want us to kill the pagans? I didn't say that. Don't read into the story more than it's there. What I want you to catch is God sends his help and you hear his direction and he's calling you to do something. You have a choice to make. You've got to decide, will you let your enemy live in your life or will you destroy it? You go, what are you talking about? See, in our day of multiculturalism and tolerance and diversity, this seems very foreign to us. We're going, well, everybody has their own way, and we just need to respect everybody's opinion, and let's just tolerate everything in life. That's great in the public arena, but let me ask you this. In your personal life, in your existence of how you live your life, are you willing to put up with all the trash of the world in your home and in your mind and in your life? My prayer is you say no. There are some things that we have to get rid of in our lives. See, some of you struggle in different areas. You struggle with a particular sin, and we could talk about in a lot of different details this morning. But I got to ask you, if you struggle with that sin, should you allow it to remain easily accessible to your life? If you struggle with the area of pornography, should you just not worry about it and turn your internet on and just see where it ends up at? That'd be okay, right? No, it's not good. Maybe you struggle with alcohol abuse. So let's just go ahead and set up a bar in the house and just say, I'm never going to touch it. It's for my friends. If you're an alcoholic, guess what you're going to end up doing is eventually. There's things that we need in our lives to kill, destroy, get rid of. Because if we don't, we're going to find ourselves falling into sin much more easily. Had Ehud not acted under God's leading to destroy the people of Moab at that moment, what would have happened? They wouldn't have left. They would have regrouped, they would have risen to power, and they would have continued. What I want you to see is Ehud had to destroy not only the king, but the army that was oppressing them. Listen, you and I need to struggle with our enemies and fight them and destroy them and push them out of our lives. I remember going to seminary years ago, and Dr. Stewart said, guys, you need to be careful about when you go into the French Quarter, but I don't have a problem going down there. And I thought he was crazy. I have to tell you, if I'd have gone down there too much, I might have gotten into one of those bars and tried one of those alcoholic drinks and found myself in jail. See, I have a personality that likes that necessarily alcohol. I don't know. Never had really had much of it. But my personality is such as I would probably go and do way too much. So stay away from it. We need to destroy the enemy, push it aside in our lives. One more thing I want you to see, and I'll be done. Don't show mercy to your distractions. You're going, huh? He's telling us not have mercy? There's some things you don't need to have mercy for. There's a thought here centered on the battle at Jericho. I think the writer uses hyperbole here. He says they killed 10,000. Were there exactly 10,000 soldiers killed? It says about, anyway. I don't know if that was what it was. I have to tell you, my simplistic mind says it must have been about 10,000 people who died that day. I'm okay with that. But I want you to see the bigger picture here. It says 10,000 soldiers. I think there were about 10,000. But what I want you to focus on here is not the 10,000, but on the little phrase that says this, not a man escaped. Not a man escaped. Into this battlefield, Ehud led the army of Ephraim, not only to victory, but I want to call it an absolute victory. This seems harsh. Well, they have a right to be here, and they have a right to do their things, and they have a right. They may, but you as a follower of God do not have a right to put it in your life if it's going to drag you away from God. We need to be people who say, enough. I don't need this in my life. It's got to go. There can be no mercy for those distractions that call us from God. Please hear me clearly, as I'm not saying we should not have mercy on people, and nor should we have mercy on their situations, because God graciously models that mercy for people. But listen, when it comes to those things in your life that are going to lead you away from being faithful to God, don't show mercy for those. Push them aside. Kick them out of your life. Get rid of them. Refuse to give the enemy an inch. Because if you do, he'll take a what? A mile. See, in this room, there are people who are at various stages spiritually. Some of you are going, yeah, this Christianity thing's kind of interesting. I don't really know if it's for me, but I think maybe it could be. I don't know. Some of you are here this morning, you're beginning that relationship with God. And you're going, okay, you mean I'm going to have to let things go? Can I tell you something? When you give your heart to God, not only will you have to give things up, you will want to give things up. God will change your want to. And he will continue to change your want to as you follow him. Some of you are here and you're going, okay, my want to is changing. I want to do things greater. I want to be deeper with God. I want to be more in love with him. I want to follow him more. It may mean that you've got to take some of your distractions and push them aside. Is God trying to get you to a deeper place with him, a closer walk with him, a more gracious place with him? See, if we're not careful, we drift away quickly. God wants to work his way. We've got to destroy that enemy, and we've got to say, no, it can't be here. Where are you at this morning? Do you need to commit your life to Christ? Do you need to become part of this fellowship? Do you need to follow in believers' baptism? What do you need to do this morning? I want you to hear this as we conclude. When you turn to God, here's what will happen. He will provide exactly what you need, exactly when you need it, on time, just right. Father, we thank you for allowing us to be in your house today. We pray that you would move in these few moments, touching those who need to make some type of decision public. Lord, some who need to commit their lives to Christ for the very first time. Some need to follow in believers' baptism. Some need to do other things. And God, I pray that you would cause them to be listening to your voice and to be faithful. Father, we pray your hand to be free in these next few moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing. You respond as God leads you this morning.